I appreciate so much your presence this evening. It's just been a genuine pleasure for me to have the opportunity to be back with you again, to renew old acquaintances, to have the opportunity of visiting with you, and most of all, the opportunity of preaching and proclaiming the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have some individuals that are preaching brethren that are near and dear to me. Appreciate so much your presence. Trust in the process of the lesson that there will be something said that will be profitable and beneficial for you. And that as we study the word of the Lord, it will be for the purpose and the intent, as the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 32, that I'm commending to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. I have a long ways to go this evening, and I think the best thing for me to do is to get into the lesson rather quickly, because the material is of such nature that it all goes together. And I trust at the end of the lesson that you can leave the building thinking that it's been good and it's been profitable for you to have been here. In the book of Genesis, the 13th chapter, we find an individual by the name of Abraham that had sojourned in Egypt. And as he comes out of Egypt, there is his relative Lot that he brings with him. And in the first part of the 13th chapter, the word of the Lord informs us that Abraham was a rich man. Lot was a rich man. These two individuals had herds in abundance. Thus they came into the land of Canaan from Egypt. And as a result of this, they began looking and thinking concerning where they would go to. Ultimately settled up in the area of Bethel and the area of Ai. And when they began spreading out, it wasn't very long until they began recognizing that the land in that area was not going to be able to contain the two of them. The herdsmen began to squabble one with another, and thus as a result of this, Abraham got Lot, and he says, now, Abraham, or Lot, we're brethren. And said, we don't need to be squabbling one with another, and we won't need to be fussing one with another. And he says, I'll tell you what you do. You choose the way that you want to go, and I'll go in the other direction. Lot, you will remember from your study, looked up and down toward the Jordan Valley and on down toward the Dead Sea. He chose in that area because it looked very fruitful and it looked very promising. And thus down in the area where there were two cities and other cities also, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot chose to go into that direction. And here is an individual then by the name of Abraham that turned himself in the other direction. The word of the Lord then passes over a period of time, and then all of a sudden in the 14th chapter, here are some five kings from the north that come down in on a raiding campaign. They came down in the area where Sodom and Gomorrah was and Lot living in that area. They took all of the people, the possessions and so on, and they headed back. And here is an individual, if you please, by the name of Abraham, knowing all things that's happening around in the area, that immediately begins to make plans to go and get Lot and his family back. He takes trained men that he has, along with some other individuals, and the first thing you know, here he goes to the north. He separates his troops and by surprise comes upon the five kings and takes them and gathers Lot and his family and all of the possessions that they had taken from Sodom and Gomorrah and was on his way back home. And as he's going back, there is an individual that comes out from a city that is designated as Salem in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. And there is an individual that is a king there that is in the city of Jerusalem. He comes out and he meets this individual by the name of Abraham. The word of the Lord informs to us that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and in turn, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Time passes along, and with the exception of about two places in the book of Psalms, there is nothing said concerning this man by the name of Melchizedek, hardly at all. That he just seemingly has disappeared, seemingly has ceased to exist. Then all of a sudden here in the New Testament is a writer of the book of Hebrews. He comes along, and in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, he makes mention concerning this individual a long time ago by the name of Melchizedek. He makes mention concerning Melchizedek and refers to Jesus Christ as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then when he's thinking concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, he begins explaining somewhat in the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, concerning this man, and I would like for you to follow along with me just for a while, if you will, in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. There is the statement that is made beginning with verse 1, "For this man, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness and also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." The writer of the book of Hebrews now is going to inform us concerning something that is said about this individual by the name of Melchizedek and this individual by the name of Abraham. And it begins in verse 4. "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of his chief spoils. For they indeed, the sons of Levi that received the priest office, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren. Though these have come out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not counted from them hath taken tithes of Abraham, and hath blessed him that hath the promises. But without any dispute, the less is blessed of the better." So when Melchizedek came out from Salem, back in Genesis, the 14th chapter, and he blessed Abraham, an argument is made here concerning Melchizedek being greater than Abraham. Then he goes ahead and makes another argument in connection with this, and he says in verse 8, "And their men that die receive tithes, but one of them or whom he witnessed that he liveth. And so to say, through Abraham, even Levi, who receiveth tithes, had paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So here is Abraham that pays tithes to Melchizedek, and here is the priesthood, because Levi, associated with the law of Moses, was the priestly tribe, was still in the loins of Abraham. When Abraham then paid tithes to Melchizedek, he observed that Abraham was the lesser, Melchizedek was the greater, and thus Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. I come now to verse 11. And it says, "Now there, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it had the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron. Verse 12, there is a statement that's made that is so significant in the argument with reference to Abraham and Melchizedek. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. When then I get to this point, I immediately think concerning connecting Melchizedek way back with Jesus Christ here in the New Testament, and that Jesus Christ has a priesthood that is greater or is after the order of Melchizedek, and that it is greater than the priesthood that's associated with the law of Moses. And since there, if you please, is a priesthood that is greater than the priesthood that is lesser, here is that which is lesser that is to be taken out of the way. It is to be changed. It is to be done away. It's to be brought to an end. There are some other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that are teaching in connection with this. And I call your attention to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter. And when I say it's teaching concerning this, I'm talking about a change or a transition of the law of Moses. Notice, if you will, in chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, "Are you ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth?" I'm in Romans 7 and verse 2 now. "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law of the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." In this argument, he's simply saying that the law of Moses died. And in the death of the law of Moses, we now have a right to be married to another. The parallel is drawn with a marriage relationship. And he's simply saying if a woman is joined to another man while her husband liveth, she is an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's free from the law of the husband. And though she be joined to another man, she shall not be called an adulteress. So here is the law of Moses that ceases to exist. And when it ceases to exist, I use the word that is used in this text, when it dies, we are free to be joined to another, even to Christ Jesus. And thus here we are associated with Christ and his law and disassociated with the law of Moses, because it has, if you please, died. There is another passage that is set forth concerning the law of Moses that's very interesting, and it's found in the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Here the Apostle Paul is making an argument concerning the word "the faith." And in the context, he's talking about the law. Watch it, if you will, as I begin in verse 23 of Galatians, the 3rd chapter. "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now, when I look at this, the word "faith," I'm thinking that this faith is not the faith that I have, which comes from hearing in Romans 10 and verse 17. This is like the word "faith" that is found in Jude verse 3. "To contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered." There the word "delivered" is used. Here the word "revealed" is used in verse 23. So here is a faith that is revealed. Here is that which is going to be, as it were, opposed to the law of Moses, from the standpoint that the law of Moses will be taken out of the way and the law of faith or the law of Christ is introduced. Watch verse 24 now. Galatians 3 and 24. "So that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Here, if you please, is the law of Moses that's bringing us unto Christ. But when we get to the system that's associated with Christ, the New Testament, it's referred to as the faith. Thus the law of Moses was a tutor to bring us unto Christ. When the tutorship was over with, that ceased to exist, if you please. Verse 26. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that passage of scripture is not being, or not designating, as so many individuals in the denominational world wants it to designate, because they advocate and propagate that individuals are justified by faith. They're talking about an individual's own faith, that I believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not what this text is talking about. In verse 26, he's simply saying, for you're all sons of God through faith. What faith? That faith that is revealed. Verse 23. It's the system of faith that is associated with Christ Jesus. If you wanted to put the word "the" in front of that and saying we're justified by the faith and the faith which was revealed, you are right on, and it's dealing with the idea of the law of Moses being taken out of the way and the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being brought into existence. So on one hand, there is a change of priesthood. Since there's a change of priesthood, there's made of necessity also a change of the law. On the other hand, in Romans the 7th chapter, that a woman is bound by the law of her husband, but if the husband dies, she's free to be joined to another, she not be called an adulteress. So then Jesus, or the law of Moses, died. We're free from the law of Moses, that we can be joined to another, even him who was raised from the dead. So the law of Moses has died. And now here he says, there is the faith that has been revealed, and the tutor that brought us up to that point is no longer in existence. Maybe here I need to call your attention to a passage of scripture in the book of Colossians, and it's the Colossians, the 2nd chapter in verse 13. And it's simply carrying with it the idea of our coming from, or the law of Moses being nailed to the cross. Here I'm thinking, if you will please, concerning that which was nailed to the cross, and it has to do with the law of Moses. It came to an end. It was nailed there. It was left there. Christ took it out of the way, and we're brought, as it were, into the law of Christ. Now back to Galatians, the 4th chapter. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, there is another argument that is made, and this time the Apostle Paul is referring to what's referred to as an allegory in verse 24 of Galatians 4. In verse 21, he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one from a handmaid and one from a free woman. Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son from the free woman is born through promise, which things contained an allegory. Now watch this next statement. For these women are two covenants. One's going to have reference to the law of Moses, and the other's going to have reference to the law of Christ. So he continues, if you please, in verse 24, which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. Now Hagar, of Mount Sinai in Arabia, answers to the Jerusalem that now is, and she is in bondage with her children. And then you come on down to verse 28, and it says, now we brethren are of Isaac, which are the children of promise. But as then he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so also it is now. Howbeit, what saith the scriptures, cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman. Now here is Abraham that had two children, had one by his wife, Sarah, another by a handmaid, which was Hagar. Hagar and the handmaid represented, as it were, the law of Moses. And Sarah said, they're not going to inherit. Cast them out. And the allegory has to do with the law of Moses being cast out. Now watch the argument. There's a priesthood that's changed. Since the priesthood had changed, it's made a necessity of change of the law. There is a woman's husband that dies, and when he dies, she's free to marry again. And thus an individual, when the law of Moses died, we're free to be joined to another, and that is to the law of Christ. When in the third chapter he makes an argument concerning faith coming, and the law of Moses being a tutor to bring us unto that faith, the tutor is no longer needed when the faith came, and thus the law of Christ is in existence, the law of Moses is done away with. And here, if you please, is this allegory concerning two women. And these two women represent two covenants. There is the law of Moses. The law of Moses was cast out. That which was after Sarah is that which is the law of Christ. And it has continued. So with the Apostle Paul designating the fact that the law was nailed to the cross, we're thinking concerning Jesus Christ taking the law out of existence, no longer be in existence. We're free to be joined to another law, and that law is the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we'll have somewhat to say about that concerning or in the latter part of the lesson. Let me suggest something with you, if I may, if you are a student of the Bible and you've been studying the word of the Lord diligently. You'll find that the book of Hebrews is a very interesting book from the standpoint of the law of Moses and the law of Christ. You'll think, as it were, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, concerning the angels and Jesus Christ, and the word of the Lord says that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels in Hebrews, the second chapter. But here is Jesus Christ that is designated as being the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. If I look at Galatians 3 and verse 19, I note that the law of Moses came through angels unto Moses. But the law of Christ came through Jesus Christ. So here is Jesus Christ that is greater than the angels. And here's a law that came through the angels. Here's the law that came through Christ. The law of Christ is greater than the law that came through angels, which is the law of Moses. You come to the book of Hebrews, the third chapter, and there is another argument that is made, and this argument, if you please, has to do with this individual by the name of Moses. Listen to what the writer said, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren and partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses in all of his house. Now, there's the two individuals. Watch it further now. For he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of the things which were to come afterwards to be spoken. And yet Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast their boldness with the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. Now the question that you ask, which is greater, a servant, Moses, or a son, Christ? Well, here is Moses that was a servant, and he was, as it were, in the house. But here is an individual that is designated as Jesus, the son, and he's the one that built the house. Well, Moses had a law. Jesus had a law. Moses was a servant. Jesus was the Son, so the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is greater than the law of Moses. There is a rest in the book of Hebrews that is associated with the law of Moses, and it's referred in that book to being the Sabbath rest. And when you take a look at it, there was a rest that those individuals, when they came into the land of Canaan, were looking for, and there is a rest that we're looking for. But the rest that we have, that is the hope of heaven, is greater than that rest that was associated with the law of Moses. So the law of Christ again is signifying that the law of Moses is inferior to the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now you come on to chapter 4, chapter 5, and you hit, as it were, skipping for a minute, chapter 6, and I'm not going to deal with the purpose of this. But I come to chapter 7, and I'm looking at the very argument that I made to begin with. There's made a plain change of priesthood, and since there's a change of priesthood, there's necessity, a change of the law. there it is again. Here is the law of Moses that's taken out of the way. Here is the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is introduced. You come to chapter 8 and you come to chapter 9, and whether you're thinking concerning the articles that is associated with the temple and the temple service, or whether you're thinking concerning that which is associated with Jesus Christ as the blood of Christ, and in the 10th chapter, the blood of animals, bulls, and goats. Here is the blood of Christ that was able to do that which the law of Moses was not able to do. That is to take away the sins of the world. And that's the reason why in Hebrews 10th chapter it said that there is a remembrance made of sin from year to year, but not with Christ. When Jesus died upon the cross in verse 15 of Hebrews, the ninth chapter, it said that he cleansed those that were under the first covenant as well as those that were under the second covenant. So the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was retroactive. And at the same time, here it is in a current situation that every individual who obeys the gospel of Christ comes in contact with the blood of Christ. Now, do you remember when we talked about baptism and that you were buried with the Lord in baptism, raised with the Lord to walk in newness of life? And that's because we came in contact with the blood of Christ. Here then is the blood of Christ that is set forth as being for the sins of the world. That's designated in Romans 5th chapter and verse 9. When then I'm thinking, as it were, in the New Testament, and I take my Bible and I open it up, I began with the book of Matthew and I continue on through the book of Revelation, and I recognize that there's some things that are talked about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the other books of the New Testament that has to do with the law of Moses. But primarily, here is the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, as the Lord was preaching and teaching before he was crucified, that came into existence on the day of Pentecost when it was probated. Follow with me, if you will, in the book of Hebrews, the ninth chapter. In Hebrews, the ninth chapter, when Jesus died upon the cross, there is something that is said concerning that second covenant. And thus in verse 16 it says, "For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where it hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood." And then he goes ahead to show the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here then is that second covenant. There is the first covenant. Here is a second covenant, and you and I are looking and we're thinking concerning being under the second covenant as being the law of Christ. Now hold on to that expression, law of Christ, because I'm coming back to that in just a little bit. When I get to this point then, I'm thinking concerning the law has been changed. The reason that it's been changed is because there's been a change of priesthood. The law of Moses has died. I consider in Romans the 7th chapter that example that Jesus used from the standpoint of marriage and the law of marriage. The husband died, the woman is free. The law of Moses died, we're free to be joined to another. I look also, as it were, in Galatians the 3rd chapter, and I notice that there is a law of faith that has come into existence. And here is that law of Moses that was a tutor to bring us to that point. And then it ceases to exist also. When then I think in Galatians the 4th chapter concerning an allegory, I'm thinking concerning a woman that was Hagar. I'm thinking concerning a woman that was Sarah. And here is Sarah that was Abraham's wife. Here is Hagar that was Sarah's handmaid. There was a son that was born of the servant. That became representative of the law of Moses. And Sarah said, "Cast them out." And thus Hagar was cast out with her son. And the point is just simply made. Here is the law of Moses that ceased to exist. Here is the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is in existence. That became such a finality that the Apostle Paul designated in the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 4. "Ye that would be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." You can't go back and hold to the principles of the law because that has died. It has been changed. It's no longer in existence. It's been nailed to the cross. And we're following the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not the teaching that was associated with the law of Moses. Now, since we are under the law of Moses, are under the law of Christ and not under the law of Moses, there's some things that just automatically began to happen. I'm thinking, if you will, please, concerning the feast days that was associated with the law of Moses is no longer in existence. There was the feast of the unleavened bread. There was the feast of Pentecost. There was the feast of atonement. And these three feasts, if you please, all of the male figures had to come and had a part in that feast once a year. One time for the unleavened bread, one time for Pentecost, and one time for atonement. I'm also thinking concerning the offering of animals, bulls and goats, was associated with the law of Moses, but that's been taken out of the way. And that's the reason why we don't have an altar in the slaughtering of animals, that animal blood might be shed. When the animal blood was shed, it was ultimately looking forward to something more permanent being made known, and that's the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, the blood of animals, bulls, and goats could not take away the sin of the world. Now, I'm going to leave this other part, if I may, for your study and for your thinking. And that's all of the sundry things that was associated with the law of Moses, whether it had to do with the marriage or whether it had to do with everyday living or whether it had to do whatever. All the requirements that was associated with the law of Moses just all of a sudden ceased to exist, and it is no more. Now again, I'm coming back in a moment or two to that what's referred to the law of Christ, and I want to talk about that at the end of the lesson, but let's do something else just for a few minutes, if I may. There are individuals in our society today that appeal to the law of Moses to try to establish things as being right under the law of Christ. When I think, for instance, concerning certain individuals, and I'm confident that all of you have recognized that in the last few years there's been a question, whether it's in Alabama or whether in Texas or other places, with the Ten Commandments being placed upon the courthouse square or on the lawn of the courthouse, that there is no need for that, and there's been a great question concerning the Ten Commandments. And I've had individuals to walk up to me and just simply say, "Do you believe in keeping the Ten Commandments?" And there have been times when I've just looked at them and says, "No." And they're just absolutely shocked. "You mean you don't believe in keeping the Ten Commandments?" That's what I said. And then we have a discussion about the matter. But most individuals think, well, all in the world you need to do is to obey the Ten Commandments, and if you obey the Ten Commandments, everything will be pleasing and acceptable in the eyes of God. Do you really believe that? I was sitting and talking with a lady on one occasion in a Bible class, and in the process of that, she looked at me and said, "Brother Allen, you know that the only thing that you need to do is just to obey the Ten Commandments." I said, "Do you really believe that?" And she says, "Yes." I said, "I don't believe you do." She said, "Yes, I do." And I said, you don't know what you're saying." And I talked to her for a minute or two, and finally I just asked her a point blank question. I said, "Do you believe that you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in order to be saved?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Do you realize that that's not in the Ten Commandments? And if you just obey the Ten Commandments, you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John 8 and verse 24 says, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." But you see, this comes, as it were, with individuals not recognizing that there is a distinction between the old law and the new law, and recognizing or not recognizing that we're not under the law of Moses, and in particular, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. But let's talk about it a little further. In the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, there is stated, if you please, the fact to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And when it designated to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, It then makes a statement, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the Sabbath day. It's been very interesting to me through the years from the standpoint of how long the Sabbath day was in Genesis, the second chapter. Individuals want a day during that period of time to be a long period of time. And I tell them, I said, here in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, it says, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. The seventh day was just like the other 6 days before it. Now, what kind of Sabbath day did the Jews observe? They observed a 24-hour Sabbath day. Well, that's the kind of Sabbath day that you have in Genesis, the first chapter, in particular, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. But when it comes, as it were, to the 6 days, it said there's evening and there's morning. There's evening and the morning, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and 6 days. And these have to do with what we refer to as 24-hour days. On the fourth day, when he talked about the sun, the moon, and the stars, do you think that was relegated over 500 years of darkness and 500 years of light? Vegetation couldn't live that way, could it? But here is something in the book of Genesis, the seventh chapter, or the Exodus, the 20th chapter, that is designated concerning the Sabbath day. And the first thing you know, everybody wants to get a hold to that seventh day, and they're going to think, well, we want to observe the Sabbath day. And here's where the Sabbatarians have their field day. But there's something that is set forth, if you please, concerning the Sabbath day that I found very interesting a long time ago. And I wrote it down. I've got it here in my book, and I want to read to you, if I may, concerning what the word of the Lord says about the Sabbath day. In Exodus, the 20th chapter and verse 2, he said, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now here's God, here's the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 4. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. Now watch his statement. He made not this law with our fathers. He's talking, if you please, about the Sabbath covenant. Talking about the Sabbath day. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, in verse 15, it says, And thou shalt remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and Jehovah thy God brought thee out thence by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore Jehovah thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath where? At Sinai. The individuals then before that time was not keeping the Sabbath. God made known his Sabbath day. God made known the Sabbath, as it were, from the standpoint of them keeping it, to the individuals when they were under the law of Moses from Mount Sinai. In the book of Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, verses 13 and 14, you'll find this statement. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gavest them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commands, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. And commanded them commandments and statutes and a law of Moses thy servant. So here, if you please, is a Sabbath day that was not introduced as a commandment to be obedient to until Sinai. In Hosea, the 2nd chapter, in verse 11, we find Hosea making the statement, I will also cause all of her mirth to cease, her feast, her new moons, and her Sabbath, and all of her solemn assemblies. Now this says there's going to come a time in which the Sabbath will be done away with. And in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us and which was contrary to it, he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The Sabbath day was in existence. The Sabbath day is not in existence from the standpoint of God's people being obedient to the Sabbath day. Now, one other word now concerning the Ten Commandments. That leaves, as it were, nine. When I think concerning the nine commandments that are left, now not the Sabbath day, I go through the New Testament, and as I'm going through the New Testament, I recognize that every commandment that is given in the Ten Commandments is reiterated in the New Covenant with the exception of one. And that's the fourth commandment. That was not reiterated. In the New Testament, we have the first day of the week. Jesus Christ was raised upon the first day of the week. The first gospel sermon was preached on the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper is partaken of on the first day of the week. Individuals lay by in store upon the first day of the week. God's people assemble together, worship Him upon the first day of the week. In the New Testament, the emphasis is upon the first day of the week, and the reason why is that the Sabbath commandment has been taken out of the way. And then someone comes along and said, "Oh, Brother Alan, there's just something that you don't understand." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "You don't understand that there is such a thing as a Sabbath Sunday." "A what?" "A Sabbath Sunday?" You know, to say that is to be mixed up in the quandary of man. If you have the word Sabbath, that's seventh. You have the word first, that's the first day of the week. The Sabbath day is the last day. The first day is the first day. The first day is the day in which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And this is that which is to be honored and respected in the New Testament. There is no such thing as a Sabbath Sunday. It's totally contradictory. You can't have the two being the same one. When then I come back to this point, I simply suggest to you that the Ten Commandments are not the commandments that we're under. I'm under the New Covenant. And all of those commandments that were associated with the law of Moses that's been brought over, I follow them, but not because that they were a part of the commandments of the law of Moses, but because it's the teaching of the law of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was an individual by the name of Joseph Smith that determined on one occasion that he wanted more than one wife. His wife's name was Emma, and he had a little problem with that thought, and that was that Emma didn't want him to have another wife. So he brought into existence what is referred to as Doctrines and Covenants, which is his revelation, supposedly, that he received from God, and there is in section 130. Concerning him receiving from God, and I'm emphasizing the word receiving, he didn't receive anything, he just brought it into existence, that God wanted him to practice polygamy. And he did it on the basis of David was a polygamist. But you see, we're not under the law of Moses. And since we're not under the law of Moses, you don't go back to the law of Moses to establish a truth under the law of Christ. If I want to establish the subject of marriage, the marriage relationship, I'm going to go to the New Testament. I want to know what the Lord was teaching from the standpoint of a preparatory gospel while he was here on the face of this earth concerning that testament, that covenant was to come into existence. When then I'm thinking, as it were, concerning the idea of marriage, I want to come to the New Testament, and Paul says in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. I believe that's one husband, that's one wife, that constitutes the marriage relationship, does it not? We'll leave it there at that. And then you hear arguments made concerning instruments of music. And individuals say, well, David used instruments of music in the Old Testament, and since he used it in the Old Testament, we can use it here in the New Testament. Well, there's a little problem, and the little problem is that here's a law that's dead. Here is a law that was a tutor to bring us unto Christ. Here is a law that's been cast out. Here is a law that's been nailed to the cross of Christ. And I'm thinking, if you please, that I am not to appeal to that law for authority, because in Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that everything that is done is to be done in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatsoever man doeth, it's to be in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word name, we noted the other evening, had to do with authority. And thus, it has to do with the authority of Christ. What does the New Testament teach? That's what we have to hold to. Now, there's another argument that is made in connection with this. Someone comes along, and we're confronted with this occasionally, and they say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross was saved. If you're thinking concerning the thief on the cross not being baptized, and that's what usually they're thinking, and that's what they want to tell you. The thief on the cross was saved. Jesus says, "This day shall thou be in paradise with me." And since he was saved and he had not been baptized, then we can be saved in exactly the same manner. Oh, no, you can't. And no way that you can be saved like that. And I'll tell you why. First of all, when Jesus was alive here on this earth, his covenant was not in existence. He had not died for his testament. And at that point, the law of Moses was still in existence. And here is an individual under the law of Moses that said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Now the question arises in connection with this, with the thief on the cross. They said, "Brother Allen, do you believe that he was saved?" "Yes, I believe he was saved." But he wasn't saved under the law of Christ. He saved under the law of Moses. If I were to note something just a little further with reference to the law of Christ, I find a statement in the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse 9. "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." What's this last statement that I just read to you? For some reason or another, we have a tendency to just pass over that. He says that we're to confess with the mouth, and then he says, "and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead." The thief on the cross didn't believe that, because Jesus at that time had not died. And yet Jesus said, and he had the right to save whom he wanted to, as he had the right to forgive sins to whom he desired to do so. When then the statement was made concerning this day, "Shalt thou be in paradise with me," I have no doubt within my mind but what the thief on the cross was saved. And I end that discussion within my mind right there. Now, if you want me to talk to you about what an individual does to become a Christian, to become a child of God in the new covenant, now I'm going to tell you there needs to be the hearing of the word of the Lord. There needs to be faith. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be confession. There needs to be baptism. And when an individual is buried with the Lord in baptism, he is raised with the Lord to walk in newness of life and reenacting the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, where the blood of Christ was shed. He comes in contact with the blood of Christ and he has the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." So here, if you please, in the New Testament, is the way that an individual comes in contact with the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't allow individuals to appeal to the thief on the cross and tell me that they want to be saved that way. I have, if I may, about another 3 or 4 or maybe 5 minutes of something that I want to tell you about. And it has to do with this law of Moses, law of Christ, and where we are today under law. Have you ever heard an individual say that we're under grace and not under law? Have you ever heard individuals come along and they'll say, "I believe that this is a time of grace, and since it's a time of grace, that you don't have a time of law. This is a time without law, because the two are not compatible. They can't come together, as it were." Let me read to you something, and I'm over in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans, the 5th chapter. Here the Apostle Paul begins in verse 12, and he says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men, because that all have sinned." And then he makes a statement in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world." But now you watch this next statement. "But sin is not imputed where there is no law." Let me ask you a question. Do you think that there was law back when Adam and Eve sinned? You remember in 1 John 3 and verse 4 says sin is a transgression of the law. There was a law that Adam and Eve were given, and they had to abide by that law. And since they contradicted that law, there was sin attributed to them. Now watch the statement of the writer of the book of Romans here in Romans 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Well, if death reigned from Adam unto Moses, you have law that has been in existence. And that when individuals transgress the law, there then is death. And by death, that means there's a separation made from God because of sin. So sin reigned, as it were, from Adam unto Moses. Sin reigned from Moses unto Christ. There was not a period of time during the existence of mankind upon the face of this earth unto this point now that he was without law. Did man ever exist during that period of time without sin? No, sin was a transgression of the law. And sin prevailed. And there was a need for sin to be coped with. And here is the second man that brings to us that which the first man got us in trouble with. Watch me in Romans, the 5th chapter, and I'm beginning with verse 16, if you will, please. And not as through one that sinned, so is the gift from judgment came of one unto condemnation. But the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign unto life through the one, even Jesus Christ. And all that he's saying is, what we lost in Adam, we regained in Christ. We lost a relationship and association with God through Adam. And remember that it says in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 12, therefore as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men. What's that next statement now? For all sin. Not the one sin. All sin. Each individual was held accountable for his own sin. So here through Adam, sin came and other individuals followed in being disobedient to God's will. But through the one man, Christ, here is his crucifixion, the shedding of his blood, and through that we have the hope of eternal life. I call your attention to something that is set forth, if you please, in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. When the Apostle Paul comes to Romans, the 8th chapter, he designates a law that is the new covenant law. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. Now, I don't have time to deal with this text and the ramifications that's associated with it, but it's very, very interesting. But the point I want to show to you, or I want you to be impressed with, is that here is the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where is it? Under the law of Christ, under the covenant of Christ, under the testament of Christ. And it's referred to as a law. If there is no law, there is no sin. We stand up and we preach and teach individuals that you need to repent and you need to confess and you need to be baptized that you might receive the remission of sins. Why? Because there has been a transgression of the law. And since there's been a transgression of the law, you need the remission. And the only way that you're going to get it is through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now watch, that's what the text says in Romans 8 chapter and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here we are walking after the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I would suggest something else to you, if I may, that is quite interesting. My Pentecostal folks make an argument with me back on verse 9 of Romans 8 chapter. Said, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, but if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now they don't want that to apply to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's back in verse chapter 8 and verse 2. What the law could not do, that is, make me free from the law of sin and of death. The law of Christ did. made me free from the sin of the law, sin and of death. When then I made the statement here in verse 9, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, what's he talking about? Talking about the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I call your attention to another passage, if you will, please. This has to do with the book of James. In the book of James, James makes mention concerning there being a law that is designated as the law of liberty. Not only does he designate there being the law of liberty, he designates there being a law, a royal law. Look, for instance, at Romans or James, the second chapter in verse 8. Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law. Here the word royal is a regal term, and it's talking about a law that's associated with the king. That's Jesus. I come down, if you will please, to verse 12, and it says, so speak ye and so do as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty. Here is a law of liberty, law of liberty, royal law, law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then all of a sudden over in the book of Galatians, the sixth chapter, and verse 2, I read a clenching expression. Watch what it says. Bear ye one another's burdens. That's not the end of that verse now. The rest of that verse says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't tell me that grace and law can't abundantly exist together. It can. Under the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is the law of the New Testament, the law of covenant, here is Jesus Christ that directs your life, directs my life, and that's what Paul's talking about when at the beginning of the lesson I made the statement, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified, Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 32, that has to do with the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is it that I have what's referred to as the New Testament church? Because of the New Testament law. Why is it that I have the New Testament that I'm associated with? New Testament law. Why is it that I have the plan of salvation? New Testament law. Why is it that I have the worship of the church and I have the things that are designated, preaching, praying, singing, taking the Lord's Supper, and contributing of our means because of the law of Christ? Why is it that I have the organization of the church, the principles of Christian living, as is set forth in the New Testament? It's all because of the law of Christ. Now let me tell you what the Lord said concerning his law. And the lesson then is yours. In the book of Mark, the 16th chapter, and verse 16, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's his law. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That you might become a Christian. You might become a child of God. We're under the law of Christ and not the law of Moses. If you're present and you feel the need of responding to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.